We thank you for your Son, the impeccable Lord Jesus, the only sinless man who ever lived, the righteous one, the one who is the righteousness of all who believe, our Savior, our friend, our brother, and our Lord. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are in the business of saving sinners because we are sinners of the first order. I pray this morning that we would see again your saving grace as we study your life, even in this dark hour of your arrest. And we'll praise you for the beauty we see in your blessed name, Lord Jesus. Amen. One of the tragedies of the contemporary church is everything that tends to happen in the contemporary church focuses on those who gather. In other words, the people are the focus of the service. Yet when we read the Bible, who is the focus that we find in the Word of God? It's the triune God. It's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And more than anything, that's what we need. I mean, more than anything, as believers, that's who we long for. It's to see more of Christ, more of his beauty, more of his glory. We certainly don't need to focus more on ourselves. Focus more on our problems and our relationships and our feelings. So I'm not saying there is not a place for all of that. But unfortunately, it is those things which the contemporary church seems to be utterly absorbed in. Now, by contrast, the great emphasis of Scripture, the great need of the people of God is relentlessly, week after week after week, to see the wonder of Jesus Christ. Listen, you go ahead and read the four Gospels, and you'll see that again and again. The focus is on his beauty, on his righteousness, on his glory. That's the relentless theme of the Gospels. And that's what we're going to see again this morning as we come to the Gospel of Mark. You read the Gospels, you find Christ in his tenderness and his compassion. And then you find him in his severity and his wrath. You see his saving grace extended to repentant sinners. You hear his profound teaching. We see him live out a perfectly righteous life, his great love for his own people, his majesty and power in calming a raging storm. We see his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. And we're going to see him again, as I said, this morning. Now, the passage before us, we introduced it last week, is the illegal, unjust trial of our Lord Jesus. Now, I want to take a moment here. It's going to seem out of place, but I want to read to you the Fourth Amendment of our Bill of Rights because it's relevant to what's going on here and what will in weeks to come. It's relevant in that the Fourth Amendment and really our Bill of Rights is reflective so much of the justice system of the Word of God. Maybe you've heard it before, that our founding fathers, they developed our justice system on what's called the Judeo-Christian ethic. In other words, so many of the principles of our system can be drawn right out of the Word of God. Most of that, the first five books of Moses, and even more than that, the book of Deuteronomy, which is the second giving of the law. Now, for our purposes, the Fourth Amendment can specifically, you could read it yourself when you go home today, drawn out of Deuteronomy chapter 24 and 25. So let me read you, and I quote, "The rights of the people to be secure in their persons, houses, papers, and effects against all unreasonable searches and seizures. These rights shall not be violated," and here's the quote I want you to get, "and no warrant shall be issued but upon probable cause." Now here's the point. Those principles were in effect in the nation of Israel during the time of Christ. And yet when we come to our study again this morning, what we're going to see is that when it comes to the arrest and the trial of the Lord Jesus, all laws, all due process, all justice is completely just thrown out the window. Specifically, it is all trampled down under the feet of the Jewish religious leaders in their determination to eliminate Jesus because they see him as a threat to their corrupt religious system and way of life. Now, our passage in Mark's Gospel is verse 43 through verse 52. I'm not going to read it, but let me kind of catch you up to what we went over last week. You remember it is late Thursday night into Friday morning around midnight. We're in a garden on the western side of the Mount of Olives, a garden called Gethsemane. Now Jesus is here with 11 of his disciples. And it's during this night, as Jesus finishes up praying, that about 1,000 men he sees marching down the Kidron Valley and up the Mount of Olives. They are coming for him. You remember there is many of the 70-member Jewish Sanhedrin. There are the servants of the Sanhedrin, which maybe you would double that size. There are the temple police. There are the city police. And there is a cohort of Roman soldiers, maybe upwards to 600 Roman soldiers. There is a chaliarch. There is a commander of those Roman soldiers. And there is Judas the traitor. And they have brought with them torches and lanterns in case there's a chase. They have brought clubs and swords and weapons in case there's a battle. But even so, they want to minimize all risk of losing Jesus because Judas had been around on a couple of occasions when it seems that the mob had taken a hold of Christ, but somehow he slipped out of their midst. So Judas comes up with a diabolical plan. He arranges for a special signal. We call it a traitor's kiss to allow both him and the Romans to get as close as possible to Jesus so they could seize him before he slips away. So that's what's going on in our story. You remember the Romans didn't even know who Jesus was. They came from the city of Caesarea. It's a coastal city on the eastern Mediterranean, about 60 miles northwest of the city of Jerusalem. They're only in Jerusalem to create a Roman presence during the Passover when so many Jews would come from around the known world to worship. So they don't know who Jesus is. They're the ones that are going to arrest him. So Judas prearranges a signal in verse 44. Now he who is betraying him and giving them a signal saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him and lead him away, make sure he is under guard. Judas is such a hypocrite here. You remember how he plays this out with such feeling? He publicly declares Jesus to be rabbi, teacher, my friend, I love you. It seems like it's so long since I've seen you. And then you remember the word for kiss in verse 45 is intensified from the word in verse 44. He kisses him again and again, fervently, passionately. I love you so much. Now you also remember this. Something happens between the lines of verse 43 and 44 that Mark doesn't record, but that John records for us. Twice Jesus asks those who come for him, whose name is on the arrest warrant? Twice they respond, Jesus the Nazarene. To which Jesus responds with a declaration of the divine name in the Greek, ego I me, I am. And very possibly with a flash of his heavenly glory, like a thousand burst of sunlight, all 1,000 men go falling to the ground as dead. Jesus' words carry such an impact, they all fall down. And even after this display of our Lord's deity, Judas, he still feels emboldened to follow through with his diabolical plan. And he steps forth and he kisses Jesus. It's the monstrous betrayal. Now all of that brings us to our lesson this morning. If you're keeping an outline, this would be our fourth point, and that's the voluntary submission of Jesus. In verse 46, they, the Romans, laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now you have to know he wasn't aiming for the ear. In fact, I think it would be a much more remarkable story if this one with the sword had better aim and he actually had cut off the head. But he did get the ear, and the point will be made ultimately. Now, the other gospel writers here, they kind of fill in the blanks for us. And especially John gives names. And we might ask the question, why does John give names? And why does Matthew, Mark, and Luke not give names? Well, I think the answer is this. Mark was the first gospel that was written. It really wasn't written that much longer after the events here. And then Matthew, and then Luke. And they were all written within that generation. So they don't give names because they don't want any legal ramification coming with those who might have committed acts that might be against Roman law. But John, he's going to write this decades and decades after the events. So John's not going to be afraid to give names because basically everyone who is involved other than John pretty much has passed on the scene. So in John chapter 18 and verse 10, John tells us who some of the participants were. The one with the sword is Simon Peter, and the servant of the high priest is a man named Malchus. Now we're going to meet the high priest in weeks to come. His name is Caiaphas. He is an utterly evil man. And because of the significance of his position as the highest ranking Jewish man in the land, the high priest, he's not going to lower himself to go out in the middle of the night to a garden somewhere on the Mount of Olives to arrest this lowly criminal. But he does want to know what happens. He wants representation. So he sends the chief of all of his servants, of which would have been many. So Malchus here, the servant of the high priest, would kind of be like Joseph in Potiphar's house in the book of Genesis. He would be the top-ranking servant over all the other servants who managed all of the affairs of the high priest. Caiaphas wanted to make sure that this moment wasn't botched. So he sends his chief servant. That's the reason, by the way, that Malchus, as a servant, is in the middle of everything. I imagine all the rest of the servants are probably standing outside the gate of the garden, but Malchus represents Caiaphas, so he is right in the middle of all of it. That's also, by the way, probably why Peter goes after Malchus, because he hates Caiaphas so much, but he's not there, so he's going to get the one who's closest to him. Luke says in chapter 22 and verse 49, as this scene kind of plays out in the garden, and the disciples begin to realize, they're going to get Jesus here. They've come for Jesus. That the disciples cry out, Lord, should we strike with the sword? Should we fight for you here, Lord? Of course, Peter doesn't wait for an answer. He never does. He pulls out his sword and he starts swinging. Now listen, we have to understand this was born out of his love and his affection for Jesus. So you have to picture the scene in this garden with all these men in and outside the garden, hundreds of Roman soldiers. Peter pulls out his sword. Now it's not the kind of sword that maybe you played with as a little boy. This is the Greek word is makaira. It's more of a fishing knife. It's about an 8 to a 10 inch blade. And Peter goes ahead and he swings at the servant of the high priest. And you can imagine Malchus ducks his head. Peter chops off the ear. The ear goes on the ground. Blood's coming out of Malchus' head. He starts screaming. And hundreds of Roman soldiers at this point draw their swords out of their holsters. And they're simply waiting for the command of the Cheliarch to strike at this very moment. Now, you have to understand what's really happening here, so put on your thinking caps. However well-intentioned that Peter was here and the other disciples were thinking, at this moment, Peter is risking compromising the entire eternal plan of God's redemption for the ages. Because if Jesus and the disciples die in the garden, then you and I are still dead in our sins. What we see here in the garden is the sovereignty of God, the sovereign power of God, keeping the eternal plan of God before it's totally derailed. And I have to say, that's the history of humanity, by the way. It's the history of Satan and sinners all throughout history seeking to derail God's eternal plan of redemption, only to be thwarted by the power of the sovereignty of God in every case. Now, Luke tells us what happens next, chapter 22, verse 51. Jesus answered, should we pull out our swords? Peter already does. Jesus answered and said, stop, no more of this. And in a moment, he touched the side of Malchus's head and he creates a brand new ear. How great is that? Jesus knows what needs to happen here. And it's not for him and his disciples to be slain by a group of soldiers in the garden before he ever gets to the cross. And then Matthew tells us what Jesus says next, chapter 26 and verse 52. He turned to Peter and he said, put away your sword, for all those who take up the sword will die by the sword. Jesus is telling Peter, you're breaking the law here, Peter. No matter how unjust this might seem, you have no right to do so, to be a vigilante, to take the law in your own hands, and to start wielding a sword here. And if you do, you deserve to die by the sword. By the way, if you were wondering, this is Jesus affirming the death penalty for murder, something that the Old Testament does again and again. Matthew 26 and verse 53, Jesus said, do you not know? Do you not know that I could ask to my Father and he will send 12 legions of angels and they will come and they will defend me? That's interesting. Jesus says, all I have to do is ask. All I have to do is ask the Father, and he will send 12 legions of angels. Now, you remember a legion, a spiros, it's 6,000. That's 72,000 angels. A legion for each disciple and one for Jesus. In case you're wondering, that would have been enough, by the way. You remember in the Old Testament, one angel killed 185,000 Syrian soldiers in one night. So Jesus says, Peter, put away your sword. I've got everything under control. And what our Lord is reminding both Peter and us here is that the reason he will be arrested, the reason that he will be tortured, the reason that he will die is not because he lacks the power to stop it. I mean, listen, in addition to his own infinite power, which he already demonstrated, he could call upon all of these angels. Here's what I'm trying to say, and I want you to get this. Jesus will go to the cross not because he's too weak to stop them, but because they're too weak to stop him. That's why he's going to the cross. He will go to the cross because that's the divine plan. Listen to Matthew chapter 26, verse 54. Jesus says, put away your sword, for the scripture must be fulfilled. This must be the way it happens. In other words, the way of the cross. John adds this in chapter 18 and verse 11. Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into its sheath. The cup which the Father has given me shall I not drink. I'll add all of it. Listen, don't miss the impact here of Jesus' prayer in the garden either. The impact that that prayer previous to this had on his own soul. For an hour or more just before this, Jesus is on his knees in the garden. He is pleading with his Father for this cup of suffering to pass from him, this cup of divine wrath and divine separation to pass from him. But he has finally settled his soul at peace with his Father, and he is resolutely willing to drink all of it and to march to the cross. Shall I not drink all of the cup which my Father has given me? You see the point here. You see, in all of this, we're to see the majesty of Christ. That's what this is all about. The Sanhedrin is not in control here. The temple police, the city police, they are not in control here. Caiaphas is not in control. Pilate's not in control. The Roman army's not in control. Judas is not in control. The gospel writers go to great lengths to show us who exactly is in control. And it is the Lord Jesus himself controlling every single detail that led up to his crucifixion. Jesus is not a victim. He's not a victim of the evil schemes of wicked men. He is a victor. As Isaiah says, he has set his face like flint to fulfill the Father's will, and no earthly power can keep him from doing that. So number four, outline point, the voluntary submission of Jesus. Number five, the illegal nature of Jesus' arrest. Verse 48. The illegal nature of his arrest. Jesus said to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me." Now, specifically, these words are addressed to the Sanhedrin in the temple and the temple police. And I want you to understand what our Lord is saying here, because it's profound. He is not complaining here. "You've come all the way out here to arrest me in private. I mean, I didn't do anything wrong. Why didn't you arrest me publicly? I'm innocent of all..." That's not what he's saying. He is completely talking about justice here. And he is pointing out the illegal nature of the arrest. He's saying, listen, if I truly had committed a crime, if I truly had violated the laws of the land, if you truly had evidence against me and you had witnesses against me, then you would have a clear conscience about this, and you would have arrested me in the temple where I was every single day of this week. And the only reason you're doing it at night, in private, outside the city, is because you have no evidence, you have no witnesses. This is completely unjust. That's the idea of his words. His point is, because they did not do it then when he was with them in the city, but now they're doing it under the cover of night, it reveals they have no real legal grounds to arrest him, to take him. So on one level, all of this seems to be a lawful arrest. I mean, I think they even have what we would say is a legal search warrant. The Sanhedrin did this stuff well. You remember in Acts 9, when Paul went to arrest believers in the city of Damascus, he brought with him letters. Those were arrest warrants. So I'm sure every legal T and I was dot and or crossed and dotted. On the surface, it all seems so very righteous. But behind all of this formal hypocritical legalities, this is a totally illegal and unjust trial. And that's what Jesus is calling them on here. If I'm really that bad of a guy, if you have all this evidence, if you have all these witnesses, if I've broken all these laws, then why not do it publicly and trust that it will stand up before the people? Let me give you some basic standards of Old Testament law that would have to be reached for them to give an arrest warrant. So number one, there obviously had to be a crime committed, right? There was no crime committed. We'll see that in weeks to come. Number two, a complaint would have to be filed. There was no complaint that was filed. We'll see that in weeks to come. Number three, there would need to be witnesses to justify the warrant for the arrest. There were no witnesses. Now, they're going to bribe some guys, but there were no real witnesses. None of that happened. Instead, here's what we're going to see happen. The nation of Israel and the religious leaders, they issue an arrest warrant for Jesus before they ever even come up with a crime. They're going to figure that out on the way, and we're going to see they're actually going to change the accusation two or three times to fit the judge who's trying the case. They don't have any witnesses. They don't have any crime. They have no complaint. And the Romans, by the way, are here just to kind of keep order. They don't really have a stake in this. I mean, their own thinking would have been, well, if they got a search warrant, they went to Pilate and Pilate dispatched us, this must be a criminal. He must have committed crimes. This is the reason, by the way, Pilate sees through this. With three or four times, he's going to declare Jesus is an innocent man. He's not going to want to pronounce sentence because he's realizing it's a railroad job. And we're going to see all this again and again as the various three of them Jewish trials, three Roman trials go on and on. There is no legal basis for an arrest, let alone a conviction. Think about it this way. Are you ready for this? I've shared this with you before. Now, you remember, this whole group represents all of us, right? We looked at that last week. They found the only innocent man who ever lived. And they convicted him, and they condemned him to death without any evidence or witnesses that he ever did anything wrong. That's all you need to know about humanity in general. And here's the amazing thing, and this is amazing, and I'll let you come up with an answer for all of this. While they're doing all of this, every single detail fulfills God's divine plan for the ages. In fact, look at verse 49. Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But this has all taken place to fulfill the scriptures. What scriptures? Well, how about Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12? He poured out his soul unto death, speaking of Christ, the Messiah, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He was numbered with the criminals. They counted him as a common criminal, a common rebel. It had all taken place to fulfill the scriptures. And again, this reveals to us the divine sovereignty of God over every single aspect and detail of the life and the death of the Lord Jesus. All of this is done just as the scripture had said. And if you're looking for a relevant application, well, let me give you this one. Jesus submits to human government even when it acts wrongly. Now, it's not that he doesn't identify the injustice. It's not that he doesn't even call out the injustice. But he is going to submit himself to the governing authorities as long as they do not call him to violate the word of God. He is no revolutionary. He is moving no insurrection movement. Neither do those who trust him desire to do anything but follow him. And the reason for all that is Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. It is a heavenly kingdom. It's not a political kingdom. It is a spiritual kingdom. The kingdom of God is alive in the hearts of men and women and boys and girls who believe in Christ. Therefore, the Church of Jesus Christ is not a political movement. It is not some national movement. It is a spiritual movement, and they march forward with the orders of their commander, preaching the gospel, preaching the word of God, and confronting one soul at a time with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You remember Jesus explained all this to Pilate. John chapter 18, verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. If it was, my children, my followers would fight for it. So what we see here is this. As Jesus points out the unjust nature of his arrest, his true purpose in all of this is this. He is clearly pointing out the sin of his accusers, and he's actually calling upon them to repent, just like he did with Judas, you remember, when he gave him the first sop in the upper room. Just like he had with everyone that he had met in the 3.5 years he had gone public. He is seeking their salvation. That's what's most important to him. Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save those who are lost. Outline point number 6, the response of Jesus' followers. So number one, we see the response of the 11. Look at verse 50. And they all left him and fled. That's their response. You remember, it was just a few hours ago Jesus told them this was going to happen. This is amazing. Look back at verse 27 here. This is on the way to the garden. Jesus said, you will all fall away because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. The fact of the matter is, just go ahead and read the Gospels in this area 3 times that night, twice in the upper room during the Passover, once on the way down the Kidron Valley. Jesus told them they all were going to deny him. And every time they respond the same way. Look at verse 31. But Peter kept saying insistently, in other words, let's debate this, Lord. Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they were all saying the same thing also. They were so proud of themselves. So proud of their own strength, their own commitment to Jesus. In fact, listen, they were so sure of themselves that in the garden, they didn't even feel the need to pray. They were able to sleep through this evening. In other words, proud, smug, self-sufficient disciples do not see the need to pray. By the way, The word all here, Mark wants to emphasize, it's the very last word in verse 50. The very last word. You could read it this way. And leaving him, they ran away all. All of them, you might say. When they saw Jesus was going to be arrested, when they saw that he was not going to defend himself, it's as if their confidence in this man, they had placed all of their faith, their confidence had completely collapsed. Get the application here. When things didn't go their way, they begin to doubt Jesus and his goodness and his character. Now, here's what I want you to know. This whole thing, and I know it's preached this way, you probably heard it this way, and I'm not saying it's not here, but this whole passage is not about the disciples' failure to follow Jesus, though they did fail to follow Jesus. This whole passage really is about the hero of the story and his faithfulness to them. You see, though all of them leave him, they fail to follow them, the point is, he does not fail to keep them. You remember, they entered the upper room, John writes chapter 13 and verse 1, he had loved them, and now he loved them to the uttermost, to the very end. You get the point, Jesus remains faithful to us, even when we run and we are unfaithful to follow him. The disciples are all gone, they've fled. But Jesus continues to move resolutely to the cross because that will be the means in which he will ultimately be able to keep them, be faithful to them. Now, I told you at the beginning here, if you picked it up, we're going to hear two testimonies today. One was by James, but there's another testimony here. There's another story here. It's kind of a mysterious story. We meet another person here. I mean, there's Jesus, there's the 11, there's the traitor Judas. There's the Sanhedrin, the servants, temple police, city police, the Romans, the Cheliart. But we meet a mysterious, interesting character here. Let me read verse 51 and 52. He is a young man. He was following Jesus. He was wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him. But he pulled free of the linen sheet, and he escaped naked. Now, to be honest, this is a strange addition to the story. I mean, if you were just reading this through for the first time, even as a piece of literature, you would ask yourself, why in the world is this here? I mean, there's nothing that has really seemed to lead up to this, and when we get done with this and read on, there seems to be nothing connected to this. How in the world is this part of this story? I mean, what place does this little strange incident play in the greater story of the Gospel of Mark? Why did Mark choose to place this right here? Right in the middle of the passion story, the suffering of Christ. Right in the middle of his arrest. Jesus has been arrested, he's being taken, and now we have this little piece of interesting literature. Well, I think the answer to all those questions is this. We need to identify who this young man is. Now, in my mind, and really scholars throughout history, there's absolutely no doubt as to who he is. He is John Mark. We meet him this way in the book of Acts. He is the author of this gospel. He is the son of a woman named Mary. You say, how do we know he's John Mark? Well, let me give you several reasons, and I think these are strong, circumstantial reasons that all add up to the fact that we know he's John Mark. Number one, it would not be unusual for the author Mark. You say, if it was Mark, why not put his name here? Because in those days, in that century, in this culture, it would be most common, actually, to put yourself in the middle of a story but not attach your name to the story. I mean, you remember who did this. It was John, right? In John's gospel, John is in the middle of every story possible, but you never find his name anywhere throughout the gospel. He never mentions himself even one time. And we have a hard time grasping this because in our culture it's different. See, in our society, he'd be up immediately by the time the night was over on Facebook, TikTok, Instagram, Snapchat, Twitter, and whatever else is out there. Here I am right in the middle of this story. But they didn't do it that way then. Number two, whoever this young man was, he had an interest in Jesus and what was going on in the life of Christ. How do we know that? Well, look at verse 51. The young man was following. He was following him. Now, I get it. This word following has a common term in our day. You know, I start walking up the road and somebody's following me and I'm getting a little bit nervous. I get that. But almost always in the Bible, there is a greater meaning than simply following someone. There is a relational type meaning. The idea is you're actually following this person. Let me read you from a Greek lexicon, speaking of the Bible's definition of to follow. It means to accompany someone in the interest of maintaining an association with that person. So the idea here is whoever this young man is, there is some kind of relational attachment to Jesus. He is not someone who finds himself in the middle of the night, outside the city, in his pajamas, wandering around in the dark, wrong place, wrong time. What have I gotten myself into? That's not the idea here. Number three, he was from a wealthy family. How do we know that? Verse 51, he was wearing nothing but a linen sheet. Now, that doesn't mean much to us, but that little term linen in the first century meant a lot. It was a fabric that was only worn by those who were wealthy. You see it a few other times in Scripture. It was only found among those who were of the wealthiest families. Now, think about it for a moment. And this is grammatical. It comes right out of our passage. If you back up several paragraphs, we would ask ourselves, who is the prominent wealthy family that we are introduced to by implication in this greater story here? Well, it's the story of the wealthy family who owns an upper room in the city of Jerusalem. Almost for sure, it's a woman named Mary. We meet her several times, but we meet her again in Acts chapter 12. They have such wealth that they have a wall around their home. They have an upper room that's big enough for big gatherings, and they have many servants. And her son is named John Mark. And he, whoever this man is wearing wealthy clothes, and he is familiar with Jesus, and certainly the home of Mary is familiar with Jesus because the church spends nights there praying all night and meeting there for church at times. So all of that points to the fact that it's John Mark. But number four, this young man has been unexpectedly awakened from sleep. He got his PJs on. He's wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his body. Now, understand, that would never have been appropriate outdoor clothing. There was a great celebration going on in the city of Jerusalem because of the Passover, but nobody was celebrating in a sheer linen cloth that was only worn in hot places at night by the wealthy so they could get a little bit of the breeze in order to allow them to sleep at night. No one was just walking around the city with this type of linen cloth. Now, here's the point. This young man had left his home in such a hurry that he never even took time to change. And he went out in public, and he went out of the city, and he went to the garden. So let me give you a bit of biblically educated speculation about what actually happened here. Jesus and the 12 celebrate the Passover in Mary's house, the same house as John Mark. Jesus dismisses Judas early on to go and betray him. While Judas goes to the Sanhedrin and gathers them together, while they get the temple police and the city police, while they go to Pilate and they get a cohort of Roman soldiers, Jesus and the 11 eventually leave, make their way out of the city up to the garden. Judas knows that Jesus is going to be found in one of two places. He's either going to be in that upper room, still celebrating the Passover, or he's going to be in the garden where he will spend the evening praying and they will spend the night sleeping. Something I didn't mention to you, that the Passover required that everybody spend the night in the city limits. But because so many people came to Jerusalem, they actually expanded the city limits about a mile and a third beyond the city of Jerusalem. So during the Passover, the landscape would be filled with people sleeping outside the city. And Jesus, John chapter 12 and verse 3 tells us, John 18, 3, that he often spent the night sleeping in the garden. So Judas, when he gathers everyone together, he takes them first, obviously not to the garden because you don't want to have to go back to the city. So he takes them first to the house of John Mark. And I don't know how it played out, but certainly there would have been a bit of a Roman guard with Judas who walked up the stairs, banged on the door, and when they found out Jesus wasn't there, they headed to the garden. But the ruckus would have woke up a sleeping John Mark. And John Mark, knowing what was taking place, didn't want to take time to change. And he ran out of the house and he headed to the garden because he knew Jesus would be there. He had been there all week. And he went a different way and he was a little bit slower and they beat him to the punch. And when he arrives in the garden, he begins to watch all of the events that take place. Now, when I say all that, let me say we can't be sure that's exactly how every single detail played out. But regardless, he is here. This young man is Mark, I believe, with all of my heart. And how do the Roman soldiers respond to this nearly naked man in the garden? Well, all the disciples have fled. They have probably gone in 11 different directions, and the Romans are happy to let him go. The arrest warrant is for Jesus, but one is staying by. Is he going to fight? Is he going to resist? He's probably mesmerized by all he saw that night. The words of Christ, the flash of his glory, the men falling down, the creating of a brand new ear. Now, can you guess, maybe, why Mark may have included this in this story? Let me give you a little more biblically speculative education here, a guess, if you will. You see, up until this time, and this comes from what we call the early church fathers. So this would have been men who maybe knew the apostle John, but maybe a generation, two generations, three generations after, as they begin to write, Christian pastors, Christian authors, and they were just a few generations removed from the apostles. Almost unanimously, when they write of this passage, they write this story. That unlike his mother, John Mark really wasn't a fully committed follower of Jesus Christ. Now, he knew about Jesus. Of course, he was aware of Jesus. Jesus had been in his house on a number of occasions. He had heard. He probably had seen. But he wasn't fully committed follower like his mother. But what Mark witnessed on this night in the garden, the power of the words of Christ, the brilliance of his glory, the healing power to create a new ear. The early church fathers write that through these events, at this time, Mark became a true believer. And he records it here, just like Matthew recorded it in chapter 9, just like John recorded it for him and Andrew in chapter 1 of John's gospel. How great is that, by the way? You get to hear two testimonies today. And get this, Mark then becomes the first one whom Jesus chooses to go out and write the first gospel, first of four that are ever written. I mean, it's so very fascinating when you think about it, that in the garden on this night, this young man named Mark saw glory and majesty everywhere. Now, I want you to listen. The Apostle John kind of concludes this section of the story for us. John chapter 18 and verse 12. So the Roman cohort, John writes, the chaliart and the officers of the Jews, they arrested Jesus, they tied him up, and they led him first to Annas. Now we're going to meet Annas next week. He really is the power behind the whole thing. He's the previous high priest who sold the high priesthood to Caiaphas, who now works for Annas. So where do we find Jesus now as we're getting ready to move to the next story next week? We find him all alone. I mean, everyone has left him. The 11 have left him. Judas has betrayed him. Even newly saved Mark has run away for his own safety. I mean, from a human standpoint, Jesus is now left all alone. Now let me close with this. William Hendrickson writes this. Here goes the Lamb of God to the cross, forsaken by all, so that all who believe in him would never be forsaken. Do you believe in Jesus? Are you a committed follower of Jesus Christ? You may wander at times, but he will never let you go. Now, you may be like Mark entering the garden. You may know a lot about Jesus. You may be kind of a half and half. But if you've never completely committed your life to Jesus Christ, then there's no better time than right now as we bow for prayer that you would cry out and say, God, I am a sinner. And I am trusting your son that he died on my behalf. Please save my soul. Let's pray. Father, what a great story. How encouraging to us. How blessed is your son. Lord, we thank you for majesty and glory and saving power in Mark's life, in our lives. I pray that we would hold on to the truth that Jesus will never leave us or forsake us, and that we would diligently follow him all the days of our lives. And Lord, we'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.